Our reading today is from Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honour be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us as we look at your word together to understand its truth and its relevance to us today. You'd help us to see that your words are the light that we need for our path as they direct us to you and trusting in you as all that we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, last week we were originally I was going to combine Psalm 3 and 4, but ended up just focusing on Psalm 3. And last week we mentioned or talked about what it is to have good sleep, and saw that while these Psalms mention sleep, I might not have had too much. They are not talking about simply the physical aspect of having good sleep, but actually about being assured as we sleep, and indeed as we live each day, whether awake or asleep. When we think about sleeping and the idea of having a long sleep, if you think about the best sleepers, they're probably children, aren't they? Because they tend to sleep for long periods. Their growing bodies need a lot of sleep. And, of course, when they wake up, it's not a slow process. It tends to be leaping out of bed, ready for the day, and they expect you to be right on the spot, joining in. But, of course, children can have disruptive sleep for all sorts of reasons, and even when they might be seemingly completely out to it, they can have nightmares or they can be unwell. Sometimes in recent times we've had a lot of outside noise because there's been some trouble over the back units where we live, and sort of in the night it tends to carry a lot, even though it's not even though it's a little way away. So when children hear that, they can become unsettled. And of course, when they are unsettled in the night, or indeed at other times, where do they look for assurance? They look for their parents. They look for those that they know are trustworthy to protect them, to defend them, to provide for them, and then they're assured that all is well. And that's a lot like us, isn't it, really? It doesn't matter how old we are, that we face challenges in life, we face even distress, and particularly as Christians, when we look at our world and our society, or where we're facing the realities of trying to live as a Christian and then others close to us are not living that way or don't want to support us in that way and perhaps are even hostile to that, where are we going to look for the assurance and the protection and the provision that we need to keep going God's way? Well, David is a great example of one who's directing us to continue to look to the Lord. Remember, the context of Psalm 3 and therefore probably also Psalm 4 is that David is the king of God's kingdom. He's been appointed by God, and he knows that his role is to be the servant king, to serve God's rule, to serve God's purpose for his people, which includes their salvation so that they might know the Lord, and not to be the ruler who, when faced with the challenges to God's kingdom that he was often bearing in his person and in his title and kingship, seeking to escape or seeking to befriend the world and move away from God's purpose for popular concerns. Now, what does David do? He seeks the Lord. He seeks the Creator and Ruler who has revealed himself and his promise and his purpose clearly. So when David is responding to his trials, he's not doing it in a vacuum. He's doing it because he knows the Lord and he knows what God has revealed. And so the Lord that he seeks is the Lord who's revealed himself through the prophets. He's revealed himself through Moses to the people of Israel by the time of David's time, through the time of the judges and Samuel. And so David is responding to the God who has revealed himself clearly. And David is doing this in a context where the opposition and the hostility is coming not simply from the nations outside, but amongst the people of Israel, amongst those who also know of the Lord and even would profess to know him, but are choosing their own way to progress or try to be blessed. Now, what does David do in this situation? Does he seek to assert himself as the ruler of all? No, David knows his place before God. He's God's representative, and he's completely dependent upon God himself, the God of my righteousness. He's not elevating his own righteousness there. He's saying, God is my righteousness. He's the one I depend on. Have a right relationship with him, and he's the one that I can be assured will actually continue to fulfill his righteous purpose, and I'm trusting in him and his ways. So David knows his dependence on God's wisdom, God's power, God's purpose. And what we see in this psalm is that he's not simply trying to ignore or even despise those who are in need of turning back to God, who are in need of true salvation in Israel. He understands the need for them to see and to hear of what it truly means to be the blessed man, for example, of Psalm 1, to be those who need wise counsel, and particularly in his role as king, to be those who need good shepherding and godly encouragement. And so what we have in this psalm is another example of a prayer and indeed a song for all who would listen and look to the Lord and rejoice in him as the righteous ruler and righteous saviour. First thing that we see here from verse 1 to 3 is David is giving a humble call to the righteous Lord for help. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honour be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. You remember back to Psalm 3, indeed, Psalm 2 and 1, David is praying in the context of powerful claims by others around him and a popular pursuit, even a popular uprising, evidenced by his own son Absalom seeking the throne. And so this is a pursuit, this is an uprising against God as king and his purposes. And seeking wisdom and power in the name of God's kingdom, or at least seeking the blessing of God in doing it, but pursuing another way besides through God's chosen king, which was David, and the line of David moving forward in Israel's history. So people within Israel were backing those who would rebel and assert themselves as rivals, even in joining in and attacking and seeking to undermine and discourage and overwhelm David and faithful followers. God had brought blessing to Israel through David. David had advanced the kingdom. He's defeated the outside enemies of Israel. But now corruption, the reality of sin, is spreading within Israel, and so rebellion against God and his king is widening. We mentioned over recent weeks how David's kingship points to the kingship of Jesus, the perfect fulfillment of David, the perfect king and saviour. And what do we see in the life of Jesus? We see that as Jesus continues to live out God's purposes, that actually the opposition grows to his rule and his witness to God and his mission. And of course that climaxes in the cross. And even after he's raised from the dead and he ascends to the right hand of the Father and he pours out his Spirit on the early disciples, we see that his apostles and first disciples face the same character of opposition. And this is the context of the godly, those who know God through faith in his Son, in this world. It is one of warfare and battle, deception and persecution. In our society, particularly at this time, increasingly people are finding pressure of life so great, physical challenges, social challenges, financial challenges, let alone spiritual challenges, and trusting and serving God's kingdom. And so God, as God's people, we need to be aware that this is the realities that we will face in this world, and that there are enemies and those who are deceived and those who are even defecting from Jesus Christ as Lord. And they're seeking answers, perhaps, yes, religious answers, even inverted commas, Christian answers, but not in the biblical gospel, in better promises, but not in the Lord revealed in the Bible. Things that they have come up with or are seeking according to their own wisdom. And these answers are just like the answers in David's time. They are vain thoughts, vain words, and they are indeed lies, deceptions. And we shouldn't be surprised at this because they are generated by sinful people. And so apart from God's wisdom and God's provision of salvation, all answers are going to be corrupted by sin and governed by the sentence of sin. When we look around our society, we can see, can't we, our general problems in human-centred policies and politics. We can see the way in which governments like ours, who of course have benefited from the gospel in the past in terms of the nature of our society, who are seeking to suppress the truth of God and redefine righteousness. We can see that in lots of different ways, but one expression of that is, you know, where is truth found? Well, when politicians seek to be ready and take up a particular role and office, we can see many are not looking to the Bible as the ground of truth, but they're seeking to swear their oath on indeed any book other than the Bible and perhaps another religious book as well. We see our leaders often supporting scoffers of Christianity these days. I was watching an interaction in a parliament in recent times where there was some argument over a bill to do with religious freedom. And the example that came up was what was happening in the Mardi Gras, which of course is supported by our politicians. But in the Mardi Gras in recent times, there have been deliberate scoffing of Jesus in that context. So it's not simply enough to have freedom, as it were, to do whatever we want to do, but we want to make a point in the midst of our freedom, remember Psalm 2, to actually mock Jesus. Not mock some other prophet, not mock some other religion. And so this interaction in the parliament was over this example, as you know, are Christians going to be protected in terms of the sort of things that they might find offensive? And the person who was actually not wanting to engage with that was trying to say, well, of course, a statue of Jesus is not real. This isn't a real problem. because this is the way in which our society has been so corrupted. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the target is specifically Jesus. Why? Because he really is the king.
Amen.
You don't have to target those who aren't really the king. Satan's not worried about them. He's only worried about the true king, Jesus. And so those who follow him will be similarly concerned to mock and try and silence Jesus. And we see that kind of silencing and suppressing the truth going on too with things like the conversion laws, which are attacking particularly Christian ministry, because they know that Christians will be concerned that people actually grow up with a God-centered idea of identity and purpose and how God has provided for creation and men and women and family life that's so different to that being projected these days. So there are particular problems and challenges that Christians face in the wider society and in terms of the personal relationships that we have with those who are connected and influenced by society. And, of course, those influences are also coming in to affect the professing Christian community itself. And we see that as people move away from upholding God's word as supreme and sufficient for true blessing within the church, who see it as something that needs redefining or needs improving because it's a bit old-fashioned, it's not up to date, doesn't cater for our true needs today. We can see it in terms of people projecting that the gospel of God's power that we saw in Romans, that's found in his son, needs our help. We need to add to it. That even God's kingdom needs our new ideas, and we need new revelation for God's kingdom to progress in order to be really fruitful and really enable us to live our best lives and influence the world to be better. To even see the glory of God's kingdom come and affect the world in the way that we'd like it to affect the world. We need new apostles and prophets. We need new strategies that unite Christians together, regardless of how it relates to the truth of God, in which we are set apart and grow up into the fullness of Christ as his church, for example, in Ephesians 4. We need new power that's greater than God's word, greater than the sword of the Spirit, the armor of God for the battle. We need something else. And in this context, what happens is that not only is truth departed from and distorted, but also true godliness is now not worth much. That's not really where the action is. Faithfully seeking to live and follow Christ in your life and your priorities and in the local church and in your family and in your business and in terms of your relationships. That kind of faithfulness is then seen as boring or slow or unsuccessful, not really fruitful. And yet what a contrast in Psalm 1, where we see that the tree only grows as it's next to the water. And it grows and it grows and bears forth its fruit in its season. But so many people are looking for something that's quicker and easier. That's not really of God, it's really of themselves. That's the way advertisements come to us, don't they? They come to us seeking to create dissatisfaction and then say, and now here's the new product that's going to change your life. It's always the same formula. It's just wrapped in different ways. And as part of the advertising is that the encouragement that this is the quick way to do it as well. So you not only look for the product that will deliver all your answers, but the fastest way to get it. Now, of course, as Christians living in this world and even in church and ministry, we need our resources, but these are never the real answers to life's big issues and deep challenges. The physical things, the earthly things of this world are to serve God's purposes, not to master them. The church, of course, always needs renewing. Christians always need renewing. They need strengthening. They need challenging. They need to be serving, but not by looking to the physical and the earthly and ultimately corrupted human answers to the world situation or our particular situation. No, rather we need to look to our Creator, our rightful ruler, and how he wants us to live out his blessing in right relationship with him. Because he's the one who made everything. He's the one who owns everything. He's the one who rules everything. So if the church is concerned with being influential instead of being faithful and thus truly fruitful according to God's purpose, what will happen is that leaders and people will chase popularity. They'll pursue their own strategies to further their own take on a Christian worldview and values, but not the Bible's. They'll take on the world's priorities, progressive ideals that are being promoted so heavily, the things that the world will always applaud and always approve of, the things that are naturally attractive to sinners. And in that context, salvation and blessing will be redefined and it will be pursued in social terms, not truly spiritual terms. The same terms that actually the world promotes, just in different sorts of ways, or perhaps even better than the church can ever do. But what do we find the psalmist doing and what does he express? Well, again, the psalmist knows and trusts God's words. He trusts God's revealed purpose. He trusts God's real presence. When he's praying, he knows that God hears his prayers. He knows God's trustworthy promises. So the call that the psalmist gives is a call of true faith, not in his righteousness, but in God and his righteousness. Not in a way that's rebelling against the righteous God, but responding rightly to God. Doing it humbly, personally, and humbly in terms of trusting him to bless and to judge well across the nation. And we see this in its climax in this first section in terms of recognizing and calling others to respond to the Lord as the sovereign Saviour. Look at verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. That first phrase there in verse 3 sums up so much of the theology of the Bible. From the very beginning, that God is the sovereign ruler, the sovereign saviour. So our faith needs to be in him and his purpose. No other purpose will succeed. And we saw that truth in Romans, particularly, didn't we, reaching its climax in Romans 8 and 9 to 11 particularly. That kind of understanding cuts across all human pride and presumption to decide or determine things and the outcomes, or the world's opposition to God, to silence and suppress God's word, to persecute God's people, to try and change God's good purpose for them. And nothing can change God's good purpose. Secondly, we see the humble challenge to others. It's interesting that David expresses in these songs, which also the faithful in Israel would be encouraged to sing and to speak. He humbly challenges others to actually seek the true salvation. He's seeking to help the deceived, renew those who are doubting in the midst of challenges and therefore in danger of going down false trails and false paths. Look at verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now, Paul actually quotes verse 4 in Ephesians 4 when he talks about being angry and don't sin. That is, even when you're righteously angry, don't stay angry, and because then it's so easy for our anger to, of course, be corrupted and be unrighteous and bring forth unrighteous things. But here it's probably a more broader term to be you know, to be agitated, to be wondering, you know, what should be done in the context of our challenges that we face. And David's really offering a warning here and saying, be careful about how you respond to the pressure and even the persecution, the stress of the difficulties that Israel faces, where the people of Israel might have been weighing up, you know, who should we follow? Should we follow David? Should we follow Absalom? What's the best way? Who's looking like they're ahead at this point in time, in terms of the popularity stakes, in terms of what they can offer for the country? And even amongst the faithful who wanted to follow David, how were they going to respond in response to the rebellion? Were they going to become inward-looking or try and compete, as it were, in their condemnation of others and focus on others rather than being refocused on God? David, of course, is not isolating himself from the world. He's not trying to run away from his responsibilities and God's purpose, but he's looking and he's encouraging the people of God to be primarily focused and find their consolation in God. So replacing anger, even righteous anger at the world, with righteous awe of the Lord, remembering who God is again. And we see that coming out in verse 5. Offer right sacrifices, put your trust in the Lord. This is a great temptation for us as Christians, isn't it? As we experience the reality of people turning away from the truth, of continuing to rebel against God's King Jesus, to focus on that and to focus on the problems that we see that are real, but then taking our cue from that as to how things are really going, and therefore being discouraged and even downcast and perhaps trying to disengage. Of course, we should be alert to what is happening. We should be wanting to know and understand and be discerning about what's happening in the world. But notice that David directs us back to the primary thing that we should be concerned about, and that is to be bowing, to be trembling, to be humbly worshipping the righteous Creator and rule of all, so as to trust his judgments, his salvation. This is just another way of saying relating rightly to God for who he is, relying on him for the Saviour and the worthy ruler at all times over all peoples that he really is. There's always a temptation to try and react and respond with our own strategies, our own strength, our own success. David obviously felt like reacting and responding as he felt best, but even he, as he's composing this psalm, is reminding himself what he really needs and what really magnifies and glorifies God and what really will help him to live wisely before God and therefore serve God's people well as well. As we think about the other psalms leading up to this one, he's again seeing that he needs to be silent so as to recognize and reaffirm and be renewed in the reality of who God is, what God has said, his law, the word that David had at his time. So Psalm 1, meditating day and night and delighting in the law of God. Psalm 2, remembering the decree of God and his promises that he has installed his king, and his king is the king of God's kingdom forever. Again, especially in the light of the world's claims and the claims of those who hold power and influence in the world. Remember Acts and how the early disciples reflected on Psalm 2, God's kingdom is unstoppable. And that's what helped mobilize the church to then be the faithful witnesses, bold witnesses, as they relied on God's power and God's gospel word to save others. They saw that as the effective weapon to overcome satanic opposition and deception. And that's very different, isn't it, from hoping in escaping from this world or hoping in building an earthly empire in this world. And there are different streams of Christian teaching that tend to veer this way, and we've got to be careful that we're not veering right away from the confidence in the gospel God's gospel purpose in this age, understanding that the new creation is only coming when Jesus returns. And this is the time when God's salvation is transforming people's lives. He's making people new creations. But the ultimate new creation is only going to come when those words are uttered in our experience, "Behold, I make all things new." There are many people that are looking to be able to escape this world and not face more tribulation. There are others thinking, no, well, maybe we can actually change the world and make it Christian. But there's always a danger in moving away from the gospel. And even though we'd love for the world to be all under the rule of Christ and acknowledging him properly, again, we've got to think and be reminded that only God can change lives, and he changes them through the gospel. So that's where our energies need to be. And then we think of Psalm 3, where we were reminded there, weren't we, that the Lord's salvation is a secure salvation. Salvation really does belong to the Lord. So he is the refuge of complete safety. Nothing, no one can defeat his eternal purpose for you and me as his people. And this leads David to express assured conviction of blessing from the Lord. Now, this is why he's able to keep going and persevere. Verse 6, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety.'" We often hear this reference, don't we, in terms of the failures that we might see in public policy and politics these days in our country. Perhaps you've heard it, people saying, you know, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. Well, that's often how the world actually looks at the church and scoffs at the church. Look, you're doing the same thing. You're going there to gather together on a Sunday. You're reading the Bible. You're praying to God. You could be doing so many other things that are so much more exciting and productive. And the danger is, of course, that Christians start believing that, thinking, yeah, we should be doing something different. Maybe that'll make a difference. Maybe that's where we really will be more satisfied than, you know, gathering at Bible studies and meeting to pray and meeting to encourage each other in following God's ways. Why spend time and energy and resources on those things? Why would the church continue to proclaim a gospel that the world increasingly doesn't want to hear and even wants to oppose? And so when people are thinking like that, they think, yeah, why don't we try something else? Why don't we trust another way? Why don't we progress God's kingdom the way we think will actually work now in our context? Now, that, of course, doesn't mean we shouldn't think about how to relate to people and how to evangelize and bring God's word to them, but it's a big difference to think that way, to move away from trusting in God's means to pursue his kingdom. David seeks God's gracious blessing rather than pursuing the doubts that he might have, or the doubts that others are encouraging, or circumstances are encouraging. And he finds satisfaction time and again in God's secure provision and protection. The physical and real challenges are still there. They don't just disappear. But David's assurance is beyond and greater than simply looking at people's support for him or the physical resources that they might have and he doesn't at any one point in time. So he finds joy, he finds gladness in the Lord's righteousness to save and to judge. Really, in terms of the New Testament, we could put this in terms of in God's purpose of election, his purpose of new creation that he will bring about. All these things that David is proclaiming and trusting are the things that God have revealed They're not some sort of mystery. They have been revealed. And, of course, in the Lord Jesus, they've been revealed completely and sufficiently for us. But one of the things that we might twigs our memory from this psalm is the blessing that we find in Numbers 6, 22 to 27, the Aaronic blessing. And when I quickly read that to you, I'm sure you'll remember it. But you'll notice the similar themes that are found there in Numbers 6, verse 22 to 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Now, again, that blessing comes in the context of what God has already revealed about himself and his purposes. They reflect the reality of God's work. But will the people, and this was always the question, trust his word? Will they look to him and what he can only graciously and powerfully provide? And, of course, in the book of Numbers, we see them so often turning away, and in through the rest of the Bible as well. Well, Jesus is the ultimate servant king, isn't he? And what we see in his life is the perfect consistency reflected in Psalms like Psalm 4. He's always trusting in God the Father. If we were, for example, to go to the end of Matthew's Gospel, we see that this assurance is seen even in silent trust as Jesus faces the trials and the treachery and the forsakenness of going all the way to the cross. In Matthew 26, he's there praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, reflecting his faith in God and his purpose. And yet he's about to face betrayal, or he's already facing betrayal from among the 12 in Judas, denial from among the 12 in Peter, facing desertion and doubt from the rest, facing persecution and punishment by the rulers, Jewish, and then also rejection of Israel en masse, and then facing the fury of Satan and the persecution through the Romans and the suffering of the cross, and of course facing the judgment of God in the place of sinners. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, ahead of that, he's calling upon the Father for the relief and the strength that he needs in the distress. He's not seeking escape, seeking the Father's glory and his people's good, seeking to live again according to God's word, God's will, just as he had in the desert when he first faced Satan full on. So Jesus, of course, is trusting the Father through his trials. He's facing the false claims of leaders, facing the scoffers, trusting the Father's promise even as he dies. He's assured of God's presence and secure purpose. And again, in Matthew's Gospel, that assurance is actually quite understated. And it stands in contrast to the kind of reactions that we might be tempted to pursue if we were facing that kind of pressure, persecution. Thankfully, Jesus is our perfect Saviour. He's the one that we trust in. He's the one through whom we are in right relationship with God. But now he calls us who are trusting in him to respond with that same kind of humble faith and worship. And so in Matthew 28, when he sends out the disciples, sends them out on his mission of blessing, parallel to even Genesis 1, to be fruitful and multiply, now sends out his disciples to make disciples of all nations, he promises that them that he will go with them. And so as Christians, we're able to pursue God's kingdom knowing that God is committed to his kingdom purpose and he's committed to us who are serving his kingdom purpose. Promises to sustain promises to provide the truth that we need to teach others. He promises us that we will reach our inheritance. You see that same kind of blessing and assurance in Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. God's blessing is real. It's truly satisfying. It's eternally effective and rewarding. So also see it in Philippians 3, where our last song really was reflecting on. 3 to 4, where Paul, now saved by trusting in Christ's righteousness, is now pursuing God's purpose, knowing that God will sustain him and that the future is assured, that his citizenship is in heaven. And so in chapter 4, he can rejoice in the Lord, who is always with him and always providing for him. He's content, whatever his circumstances. So as those trusting in God's King and Saviour, we can live and serve with the knowledge that Satan's power is defeated. Sin and death have been conquered. The people of the King are overcomers, and they will overcome as those who rely and rest and rejoice in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to take in your word, and in the context of a world that is so opposed to you as it is opposed to your Son, and therefore to your people and your gospel, that we would make sure that we're not simply relying upon ourselves or seeking to react in ways according to human wisdom, but would be those who are constantly being renewed in the true knowledge of who you are and your revealed purposes, and of the promises that you've given us that we can be totally confident in. That you'd help us to be silent in that sense before we speak, that we'd be those who are looking to you before we simply seek to live and to serve in any way that we think is best. That as a whole church, that we'd be assured that as we continue on the paths that you have revealed to us, that these are the paths of true fruitfulness and true honour to you. That we would see that following Jesus really is following him as not only our Saviour and King, but as our example of what it means to trust you and to trust your words. And that just like him, outwardly we may be seeming to be unsuccessful, but in your eyes and in terms of your purposes, we are actually achieving an eternal weight of glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.